apologetics in the New Testament. We'll begin our historical study now properly, and we'll start with the article called Johannine Apologetics, which is a copy of an article I did for BibSac, October 1979. And we'll go through that and emphasize some of the truths. And the topic of our discussion simply is, what was the status of apologetics in the New Testament? Apologetics, of course, comes from the Greek word apologia in 1 Peter 3:15, and it means to give a defense. And there are many different views of what kind of defenses should be given, and we'll look at those down through the years. That's the purpose of this course. Our question now is, in the New Testament period, was there an apologetic in operation? If so, what was it, and what did it look like? And my thesis in this article is, yes, there is a New Testament apologetic. You can take the Gospel of John and call it Johannine apologetics, and we'll look also at Pauline apologetics next, particularly in the book of Acts. First of all, the nature of Johannine apologetics. John used several key words which carry the burden of his apologetic stress. The most significant of these are sign and witness. And these two words are used in an apologetic sense, namely that they provide the evidence for what God is doing. Like the rest of the New Testament, the dominant apologetic model in John is legal rather than military. Apologetics is not thought of as a battle, a fight. It's thought of as a courtroom scene, what a lawyer would do. It's the same word, same Greek word. That's exactly, it comes from Plato's Apology. It's the defense you would give in a courtroom scene. So the motif of apologetics in the New Testament is legal rather than military. And the key words used in John are sign and witness, because that's what a courtroom wants to know. They want to see the evidence, and they want to hear the witnesses. So John is providing the eyewitness account and the evidence that was done to prove his point. Apologetics involves, first of all, a testimony or witness. In the Jewish legal system, everything was established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Matthew 18:16, quoting Deuteronomy 19:15. So in John's gospel, witness or testimony is used some 33 times as a verb, bear witness, and 14 times as a noun, a witness. From the very first chapter, it's clear that the testimony is about the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light. John the Apostle wrote, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So apologetics then is, first of all, a witness to the truth about Christ. Secondly, in John, apologetics is an eyewitness. It's important in a court of law to be able to say, I saw, I heard. Otherwise, it's called hearsay evidence. And of course, Jesus himself bore witness to the Father, what he has seen and heard, 3:32. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, 20:18. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to Thomas, we have seen the Lord, 20:25. Even Thomas desired to see his hands, the imprint of his nails, was granted by the Lord, 20:25. So literally dozens of times throughout John, he was careful to point out that his apologetic for Christ was not hearsay or secondhand. It was an eyewitness, I saw, I heard kind of testimony that would count as evidence in court. Third, Johannine apologetics involves a testimony to the supernatural. Now, since the supernatural cannot be seen directly, that's where signs come in. That's what a miracle is. A miracle has a little arrow on it pointing up. There's something about a miracle that says, don't look at me, look at the supernatural source from which I come. John's testimony about the supernatural is recorded in the seven miracles, the seven signs. The messages of Christ were confirmed to us by those, the apostles, who heard him, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. That's exactly what you see in the Gospel of John. God bearing witness through miracles that Christ performed, and of course later through the apostles. John's witness is to the empirical and the historical. He wrote in his first epistle, "We have heard, we have seen, we have beheld, and we have handled what we proclaim to you." But what John gave witness to was also more than empirical. And this is an important point. A miracle happens in the time-space world, but it is not of the time-space world. A miracle is historical, but it is not merely historical. It is more than historical, because it has a supernatural or spiritual dimension to it. We go at two extremes here. Conservatives tend to stress the empirical historical, and the liberal and new orthodox scholars tend to stress the superhistorical, the Heilsgeschichte and all that stuff. Sounds like you're swearing when you pronounce some of those German names. But really, there's both elements are true. A miracle is not merely historical. Virgin birth, for example, was more than biological. If it were merely biological, then there may be some other virgin birth in the history of mankind. What would that prove? That the person was sinless and the savior of the world? They have virgin births among certain animals. Turkeys have been known to have virgin births, for example. Does that prove that we got a sinless turkey? So there's more to the virgin birth than simply that Jesus didn't have a biological father. There's not less than that. That's where the liberals are wrong. They try and take that out. Two. Well, we overstress one, we sometimes neglect the other, and vice versa. So the apologetic testimony was not only eyewitness testimony, the kind that would be given in a court that involved two or more witnesses, but that pointed to the supernatural by giving evidence, supernatural evidence. Four, apologetics involves a confirmed testimony in John. One of the phrases used by lawyers is beyond reasonable doubt. And one way you can get beyond reasonable doubt is two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses, that tell you something that leaves no significant doubt in your mind that it must be true. Now, John's gospel presents this kind of multiple confirmed testimony. First, the signs indicating who Jesus were multiple, seven of them in number. And John apparently picks them out. Of all the things Jesus did, these seem to be seven. In fact, one time I did a comparison between the categories of Aristotle and the miracles of Christ, and it looked to me like John picked the miracles that correspond to Jesus' control over all the Aristotelian categories of the world, which was the Greek backlog for that. I mean, Jesus controls quantity and quality and number. He transcends space and time. He can heal people from a distance. He can heal people at the toll of time. 38 years is taken on them. He had control over everything. He could create new substances, wine out of water, etc. So I think John deliberately chose all of these to show that the Logos is in control of the cosmos and he can perform miracles on it as he indeed was the creator of it. Now, chapter 5 of John lists a fourfold testimony about Jesus. John the Baptist, the works that I do, the Father who sent me, and the Scriptures. So you have a fourfold testimony there. You have seven signs. John presented seven miracles, four major areas, and 11 disciples, and at times with even thousands of people as eyewitnesses. John 6, for example, this is an overwhelming apologia, or an overwhelming defense. 5, apologetics involves a sworn testimony. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, as it were, is represented here in John in a way, because after the word sign, witness, and I saw, perhaps the most apologetically significant phrase is verily, verily, or truly, truly, amen, amen. It occurs 25 times in John. In the context of Johannine apologetics, it becomes the rough equivalent of the courtroom phrase, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is its meaning because it's also unique to John. It's used numerous times, 25. It's repetitive in its form, truly, truly. None of the synoptic gospels have it in that form. There's one parallel case where in Matthew, I think, where it says truly, but John always says truly, truly, the stress. And it's used in direct connection with the truth and trustworthiness of the eyewitnesses. So we have a testimony, multiple testimony, confirmed testimony, miraculous evidence, sworn testimony, and then 6, sealed testimony. One of the earmarks of an official document is its seal. Twice John spoke of a seal on the testimony about Christ. He who has received his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true, 3:33. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal, John 6:27. So the testimony about Christ is confirmed, sworn, eyewitness, sealed testimony by a God who cannot lie. 7, apologetics in John involves a last will and testament testimony. Deathbed testimony is eminently worthy because it is assumed, and rightly so, that someone will utter the truth on their deathbed. They have nothing to lose and nothing to gain. So the deathbed testimony has a very live significance. It's almost as good a testimony as you can get. Well, it's interesting in John, the word witness is really the word for martyr. Point of fact, to extend Johannine apologetics to the apocalypse, John, who wrote that, referred several times to those who died for their testimony. They were martyrs for their martyr. They were testimonies for their testimony. Revelation 2:13, God speaks about Antipas, my witness, my martyr, my faithful one who was killed among you. Likewise, Revelation 6:9 speaks of those who had been slain because of their testimony, those who are beheaded during the tribulation because of the testimony. Martyria of Jesus came to life and reigned with Christ. In short, John extended the concept of witness to include those who would witness unto death. Now, it's interesting that he was, if tradition is correct, the only one of the apostles who didn't die an unnatural death, and who died a natural death. But his gospel talks about this kind of deathbed witness to the death testimony. 8, apologetics involves an apostolic testimony. This is very important to our whole apologetic because there is a sense, and hear me out, in which there is no apologetic evidence that exists today for Christianity. There's apologetic evidence that exists for the existence of God because that's general revelation. Everybody can see that. You can look up and see the stars. But the only evidence for Christianity being true was first century eyewitness apostolic evidence. So in a sense, every Christian apologetics has to be historical apologetics. because we look back to the day when he really lived and he really gave the first-hand evidence, and the first-hand witnesses saw that. I wasn't there. I have to trust the apostles and the records they left because they're the only ones who saw it. The only record I have of anybody who saw Jesus perform his miracles to confirm who he was is in the New Testament. That is the only authentic record. So this apostolic record of the apostolic testimony of the miracles of Christ is all the apologetic evidence we have. So there's no new apologetic evidence for the truth of Christianity that's arising today. There's only new evidence that helps us to substantiate the historicity of the documents or their reliability to point to those original events. Now, a possible exception to that would be something like the Shroud of Turin. Let's suppose the Shroud of Turin is authentic, and I think it could very well be, and certainly Gary Habermas has made a good case for it in his book on the Shroud. But that would be something that came to us subsequent to the apostolic testimony that would give some kind of evidence, if it did, that Jesus resurrected. But even so there, that's a first century apostolic thing, because if it is the real Shroud of Christ, then all that we're doing is applying historical and scientific tests to it to find out if it was that first century shroud, but the evidence is still first century evidence. So in a sense, there is no evidence apart from first century evidence. Yeah, as opposed to the apostolic witness or testimony. Yes.
That doesn't deny the validity of a secondary form of the testimony as a means of drawing people.
For example, yes. It has no apologetic value. It has only evangelistic value. So what I'm saying, when we say apologetic value, we're talking about evidential value that would count, say, for example, like in a courtroom proceeding, to use a legal analogy here, to give evidence toward the truth of that claim. It has no apologetic value. It has only evangelistic value. For example, that same type of, quote, witnessing and winning people occurs in cults whose doctrine is totally wrong and has no basis in reality. So indeed, it has evangelistic value there, but it lacks the apologetic basis in reality. So while we do it and we're thankful that the apologetic evidence is behind it and that people respond evangelistically, if the foundation weren't there, their kind of experiential winning to that point of view would be of no greater value than winning somebody to a Hare Krishna cult on the basis of testimony.
Bush, in the preface to his book, seems to allow for some emotional type of apologetics. In other words, he says apologetic works primarily intellectual in their orientation. No rule says in the field of emotion cannot serve to persuade many. And he goes on talking about emotional as well as intellectual apologetics.
I think what he's doing there is broadening apologetics, as we said last time, to the category of persuasion, not just proof, whereas apologetics is formally dealing just with proof. Persuasion is another thing. That's a matter of the will and the subjective, where proof is a matter of evidence. So if you define apologetics broadly enough to include that, then of course it would include it. If you don't, then it wouldn't. So it all depends on what you mean by the word apologetics there. I don't. I think apologetics is the formal objective, giving the evidence for, and it is not to be confused with evangelism. You can use apologetic techniques in evangelism, but evangelism need not be apologetic, and apologetics need not be evangelistic as such. Apologetics can be purely pre-evangelistic. All right, any other thoughts? Yes. Without anyone preaching to them, through reading a Bible or a tract or something like that.
I knew somebody who just had a voice that they needed somebody to talk to, and she didn't know anything about it, not before she had a voice. Mm-hmm.
Yes, there's a famous story about Samuel Morris, who was led by a light out of the middle of a jungle in Africa and went to a missionary and became a Christian, came over on a boat, won everybody on the boat, went to Taylor University, a phenomenal story. If you pick up that little book, you'll not put it down. But in those stories, sooner or later, what you have is all this kind of evidence, or what do you want to call it, leading up to. And then sooner or later, you got to get to a Bible or a missionary to get the truth to get saved. So I would think of all those as pre-evangelistic in the providence of God, pre-evangelistic means of bringing them to the point where they get the truth, which truth has a basis in history and reality for which we have good evidence. Anything else? Okay, 8. Apologetic testimony involves the apostolic testimony. Let's look at the evidence. John 15:27. You will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now this phrase or the equivalent occurs in Luke 1:2, Acts 1:20 and 21, and also Hebrews 2:3 and 4. So there are really four references in the New Testament to the equivalent of the apostles were the official testifiers to Christ. These are the God-appointed witnesses. Why? Well, because one, they were eyewitnesses. Two, they were chosen eyewitnesses. Three, they were with him from the beginning. So there are many reasons why the apostolic testimony is a much stronger testimony. And four, they were accredited with signs and wonders. They could do things nobody else could do. They could raise the dead. They could give people the gift of speaking in tongues. And people were getting saved and weren't even getting the gift of speaking in tongues. Philip, who could perform miracles, because the apostles laid hands on him, gave him the ability to do it in Acts 5, was over in Samaria, preaching, had a great revival, and healing people, and nobody got the Holy Spirit until the apostles came down and laid hands on them. Cornelius, devout man, godly, prayed, God heard his prayer, didn't have the Holy Spirit till Peter went there, preached, God gave him the Holy Spirit. Disciples of John the Baptist, Acts chapter 19, over in Asia, Ephesus, believed the message that was preached to them, but didn't have the Holy Spirit till the apostle Paul came and laid hands on them. So apostles were special people, and in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, I have showed you the signs of an apostle. So when we're dealing with apostolic testimony, we're dealing with people who saw it, who were there, who were specially accredited by God, and who had witnessed the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 9:1. I'm an apostle also. I've seen our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:6 and following, Paul said, appeared also to me. Acts 1:22, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. So the sine qua non, that should have been on our list too. That without which not, the absolute essential, sine qua non. The sine qua non of an apostle seemed to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And of the 12 apostles, seemed to be also someone who had been with them from the beginning, because there are two things stated in Acts 1, 21 and 22, from the baptism of John on. Somebody who really knew this whole story. John 15, 27, Luke 1, 2, from the beginning, Acts 1, 21, and Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Only an apostle could give first-hand eyewitness confirmed, divinely confirmed testimony. All right? Apologetics is also verdict-demanding evidence. That's why that's such a great title for Josh's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Because apologetics is the type of evidence that says, okay, here it is. Here's who Jesus said he was. Here's the evidence for who he is. Now you can go on and do anything you want. No, you can't. You got to either believe or not believe. You got to make a choice now. Is he guilty or innocent? And that's why the Gospel of John is still the best of all Gospels to give to unsaved people. Is it really? It really forces. In fact, the last time an agnostic came over to my house to talk a few months ago, and I shared with him pre-evangelistically and got him a position where he believed there was some kind of God who was plausible, I gave him a challenge to read the Gospel of John 7 times and come back. He's never been back yet. I don't know if he hasn't read it 7 times or what, but I'm still waiting for him. I think if you read the Gospel of John 7 times and look at the evidence, you got to make some kind of decision one way or another. Secondly, the purpose of apologetics in John. Apologetics gives evidence of the truth. You can't expect somebody to believe something simply because someone said it. We have a right to say, I'm from Missouri. I want evidence. Every wise person looks before he leaps. He doesn't leap before he looks. So apologetics gives evidence for the truth that they are asked to believe. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, Isaiah 1:18. Secondly, apologetics brings glory to God. This is what I call the doxological aspect of apologetics. Observe in John 1:14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. To be full of grace and to be full of truth glorifies God. God is glorified when I know the truth, when I preach the truth, when I defend the truth. Just speaking truth glorifies him because God is truth. And I'm really affirming his nature by affirming the truth. Then it says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, John 2:11. By doing miracles, which is giving evidence for the supernatural to which he was giving testimony, he glorified God. Three, apologetics is to bring persons to Christ. That's the purpose of it. These things have been written that you may believe. Thirdly, the results of apologetics. The first result is that indeed apologetics helps bring people to faith. You've all heard people say, no one was ever argued into the kingdom. You don't find God at the end of a syllogism. Those statements are lopsided at best because I don't know of anyone, anywhere, at any time, who ever became a Christian because it was irrational, absurd, or stupid. Just give a test to any audience, anywhere. Say, how many of you became a Christian because you thought it was dumb, stupid, irrational, absurd? Well, then they must have thought it was reasonable, or sensible, rational to become a Christian. To place an emphasis on the absurd as though God gave brownie points for being ignorant, or somehow you got advanced seat in the kingdom if you would close your eyes and leap, is to insult God as well as man made in the image and likeness of God who has reason that God gave to him. Apologetics does help bring people to Christ. I could spend the rest of the evening just telling you stories of people that I know who came to Christ through apologetics, and that's a very small fraction, believe me, of the ones that we could talk about. I'll give you one example, because this example came to me recently and I didn't even know that it occurred. First debate we ever had with an atheist at a secular university, I thought was not too successful. The crowd was rather unruly, and I was quite sure that no one had become a Christian as a result of it. However, 10 years later, a young man wrote me and said, I'm a Presbyterian minister now. I've been meaning to write you for some time to say that I was saved after that debate, and I went to seminary, and now I'm pastoring this Presbyterian church. Augustine became a Christian, among other reasons, because a young debater, a Christian debater, named Helpidius, was successfully debating the Manichaeans of his day and giving answers Augustine had never heard before. And I think we have to confront unbelief in the marketplace, and when we do, it does give courage and conviction and reasons for people to become Christian. That's unapologetically the reason that I engage in debates, because Paul did. The Bible says debate your cause with your neighbor. Paul debated, disputed in public, and it has results. People do become believers. Then apologetics not only brings some to faith, because God uses reason, after all, He created it, but it can it's a double-edged sword. It'll give evidence for those who want to believe, and it'll make harder those who in their stubborn rebellion refuse to accept. A person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But look how much more perverse his unbelief is, because he saw the evidence and refused to accept it. So when you give evidence to people, don't expect everybody to fall at the feet of the Savior. But do expect that they're going to stand before God with greater condemnation, because they had greater evidence for believing in Christ. Notice John 12:37, right in the middle of that page. It's kind of a pivotal verse in the Gospel of John. You go along, he did this miracle, some believed. He did this miracle, some believed. He performs all his miracles. And then it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. How perverse. Apologetics is going to condemn, confirm in unbelief those who turn against it. The scope of apologetics, there are at least two major steps. I call it the apologetic two-step, not to be confused with a dance that people do after class. It's two-step apologetics, not apologetic two-step. And a two-step apologetic is about God and about Christ. Now, since the Gospel of John is talking primarily, if not exclusively, to people who already believed in God, it does very little in giving evidence for God. Romans 1:19 talks about it, Romans 2, Acts 14, Acts 17, elsewhere in the New Testament. But when he was talking to Jews, the main apologetic was the second step. Give evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, so a testimony about Jesus. But there is some hint in John to the need for doing step one, that is, giving evidence about God. Remember John chapter 12 when the voice from heaven spoke? Some said thunder, some said an angel, and some said the voice of God. That indicated that there was a problem. And the problem that existed can be illustrated by this. What do you see? Skull. A woman, two women, one woman looking in a mirror. No, it's one woman looking in a mirror sitting at a boudoir. Now, why is it that when you first look at that, you see a skull? That's right, that's one perspective. Why is it when you look at it a little more carefully, it's not a skull at all, it's a woman looking in a mirror. Didn't change any facts, I didn't put a new diagram there, you just got a new perspective on it. Now, unfortunately, facts are like the pieces of that skull. Depending on your perspective, you'll either see a skull or two women or one woman sitting in a mirror. And we must do what we call worldview apologetics. We must step back and say the same evidence can be interpreted in different ways. An illustration, I was teaching IBS for Campus Crusade a couple years ago, and one of the campus evangelists who was taking the class said, I ran into a problem when I was witnessing. I wonder if you can help me. I used Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict, and I gave the evidence, and unfortunately, the fellow was so congenial that he said, I believe all that. And I thought, wow, this is going to be great. This guy believes all of it. He must be ready to accept Christ. And then to his surprise, the young man who said he believed all the evidence said, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, well, what do I do now? I gave him all the evidence for Christ being the Son of God, and he doesn't believe that Christ is the Son of God. He said, well, what does he believe? He said, well, he believes that Jesus was a spaceman who beamed himself back from the dead, a kind of Luke Skywalker who could levitate sunken ships. Now what do I do? Well, obviously, you got to move back and get a different worldview. Because the man to whom he was witnessing had a pantheistic worldview. That's what the religion of the Force is, Star Wars religion. Pantheism, the Tao. You can tap into it and do supernormal things. So giving him more evidence that Jesus was resurrected from the dead won't help him. That'll just convince him that he's a super Luke Skywalker. It won't convince him that he is God incarnate in human flesh. Another experience I had that illustrates the same need, but before I do that, let me give you another illustration if I have one here. What do you see? Well, if you're a rightist, you see three round legs. If you're a leftist, you see two square legs. With some problems at the other end, no matter which way you're looking. all depends on which perspective you approach it, doesn't it? You approach it from the right or you approach it from the left. And of course, it can dazzle your mind if you look at it too long. But it illustrates the point I'm trying to get across. The same facts, the same data can be interpreted from different perspectives. You've all looked at the stars, seen the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper. Some people see bears and lions and all kinds of things. I can hardly see the Little Dipper without all those other things. But really, there's nothing up there, is there? There's no Dipper there. There's no Big or Little Dipper. And there certainly aren't any bears or all these. You have to draw those lines in by your imagination. And people approach facts the same way. See, there are no lines between people here. There's no line from him to God saying, creature of God, little tag on it, creature of God. Worship creator, not creature. I mean, you can draw lines horizontally. You can draw lines vertically. You have to fill in. The world is filled with facts. That's what I call step one of apologetics, getting the right worldview. Today, there are three great worldviews, and we're pinched between two of them. On the right hand, pantheism. On the left hand, humanism. And pantheism is now taking over our culture, and humanism is dying, strangely enough, as an ideology. It still has a stranglehold on the culture and the power, but the New Age movement, pantheism, Eastern religion, is taking over our culture as this ideology called humanism dying. So if we're going to be able to give a defense of our faith, we have to defend both sides today. And the first two-thirds of this course is unapologetically designed to help you give an apologetic against pantheism and humanism in our culture. All right, the next part of your notes right after that is apologetics in the book of Acts. Let's take a look at the data here because it will serve as a New Testament example of how apologetics was actually done. Not what the Bible says should be done, but how Paul and the apostles did it. Yes. Yeah, I know it seems to be, but it isn't, and the rest of the course will be an illustration why. So I won't take any more time to answer it now, except to say these illustrations belie the very problem that you're facing there. We didn't change the database. We didn't change any database at all on the skull and the women. We didn't change any on the three round legs. You don't change any in the stars when you draw it in differently. And all of life is like that. Facts are not self-interpreting. There is no self-interpreting fact. They don't come with little labels on them. The book of Acts, because it comes out here several times too. First of all, the use of evidence and reason in general, mostly in Paul's ministry here. Acts 9:22. Paul proved that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice the quote. By proving that this Jesus is the Christ. People say you can't prove anything. Well, the New Testament says Paul proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Secondly, Peter saw evidence of God's grace in the Gentiles in Acts 11. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he saw it. Acts 14:17, the heathen at Lystra, God has not left himself without a witness. Even the heathen know he exists in that he did good, gave you rain from heaven, fruitful season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Acts 17:24, God made the world so that men would seek him, the God who made the world and all things in it. Acts 17:29. We can know God's nature through his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, man, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stones. We're not. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, God is not like stones. F, some were saved through Paul's apologetic ministry on Mars Hill. It says, some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Sometimes it's falsely concluded that Paul repented of his little journey into apologetics on Mars Hill and that he really was sorry he used that method. And when he got over to Corinth, he said, I'm just going to know Jesus here and I'm not going to do this apologetic act I just performed because one, it was unsuccessful, and two, I feel convicted that I've leaned in the arm of the flesh. Well, that interpretation is ridiculous. Number one, Paul never said in Corinthians that he changed his mind. Number two, he's talking to a different group in Corinthians, worldly believers, not unbelievers. Number three, Paul had success on Mars Hill. He wasn't unsuccessful. Do you know anybody that's ever gone to the APA, the American Philosophical Association, preached one message, and came away with a handful of converts? I don't. Paul did that, went up to the Epicureans and the Stoics, which meant pantheist and humanist, because the Stoics were pantheist and the Epicureans were humanist. So there's the double-edged sword of apologetic, and he was swinging it on Mars Hill. Secondly, on the specific use of reason and evidence, Acts 14:1, Paul spoke so persuasively that many believed. Now, in the end of chapter 13, there's a verse that says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Sounds like predestination. It is. As many as were predestined believe. Nobody is going to believe who wasn't predestined. Don't worry about that. God is not going to be caught by surprise that, oops, there's one of the non-elect down there is believing. You never catch him. But a few verses later in Acts 14:1, it says, and it came about in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner, implication, such a persuasive manner, that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. Both are true, predestination and persuasion. Paul had debate and dispute with the Judaizers, Acts 15:2. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. He didn't mind disagreeing, and he didn't mind debating. See, Acts 16:10, Paul reasoned that God had called him to Europe. Even in this so-called mystical call of Paul, there is a word here that has a root word logos in it, and it's the word concluded in the sentence. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding, coming to the reasonable conclusion that God had called us to preach the gospel to them as well. Acts 17:2 and 3, Paul reasoned, explained, and proved Christ. Observe the words used here. They went three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. I know people who think if you give evidence or reasons that you are diminishing the merit of faith in the people, that somehow you're leaning on the arm of the flesh. Not so. Paul reasoned and gave evidence. Acts 17:4. Some were persuaded by Paul. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Acts 17, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they closed their eyes and took a leap of faith. No. Because with great eagerness they were examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were sore. So it's more noble to reason. It's more meritorious to believe. Gee, Paul disputed with philosophers and some were saved. Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. They called him a babbler, proclaimer of strange deity, but he went away with philosophical converts from the meeting. Acts 18:4 and 19, Paul reasoned and persuaded many. He was reasoning in a synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Acts 18:28, Paulus refuted the Jews and proved Jesus, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now note the parallel use of reason in the book of Acts in the same sense. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means defense, and it's what a lawyer would do in court, setting forth his case, giving the brief. Now notice on the bottom page, the Acts 19:40 quote there. In this connection, we shall be unable to account, to give a defense for this disorderly gathering. Top of the next page, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you, Paul said to them, Acts 22:1. 5:8, while Paul said in his own defense, same word, apologia. Acts 26:1, then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. The resurrection is credible, Acts 26:8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? These things he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, King James says, convincing proofs, NASB. The resurrection evidence is convincing proof. Acts 26:25, Christianity is true and reasonable. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I uttered words of sober truth. Christianity is public and verifiable, Acts 26:26. I'm persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Didn't happen in the subjective experience of Buddha under a Bo tree. It happened in objective public light for all to see. Paul convinced many of the truth, Acts 28:23, explaining to them by solemnly testifying and persuading them. And some were being persuaded. Now here are a few other New Testament texts on apologetics. Philippians 1:7, Paul said, I'm set in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Jude 3, contending earnestly for the faith once for all committed to the saints. Titus 1:11, empty talkers must be silenced, must refute them. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense, an apologia. Colossians 4:6, know how you should respond to each person. So the Bible evidence is that we should present evidence in favor of our faith. Dr. Howe, in this next section here, has a very illuminating discussion of 1 Corinthians 2, I think it's a brilliant insight, because so many people appeal to 1 Corinthians 2:14. They say, well, the natural man doesn't understand. How are you going to give evidence to people when they're blind, they're dead, they can't understand? And Dr. Howe points out there, number 4, 1 Corinthians 2:14, perception compared to reception. To perceive means to have some insight, to have some acquaintance with the form of truth. To receive means to appropriate, to know experientially. Then turn over top of two pages later, 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 14. The key, a radical difference is seen between perception of truth and reception of truth. The Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 2:14 is not the word for perceive, it's the word for receive. The natural man does not dekomai. He does not welcome. He does not receive. He perceives it, but he doesn't receive it. Now, to prove that he perceives it, look at Acts chapter 1, which is really the classic passage in the New Testament on this matter of what the unbeliever can know. Acts chapter 1, verse 18,
The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They have it, but they're holding it down. 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. They know it. It's evident in them and to them. When, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. The unbeliever clearly sees what is evident to him, and therefore he is without excuse. Even unbelievers can perceive the truth. They can perceive evidence. The fact that they don't receive it is neither here nor there to apologetics. Apologetics is to present the evidence, to set forth the case. It's up to them by faith and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit to receive it. That's a different matter. It's our job to make sure they perceive it and that they perceive it clearly as the truth. All right, any question now about the New Testament biblical basis for doing apologetics? Anything we said thus far, or anything we didn't say that you'd like to discuss about it? Yes. Is it possible to perceive without what? No, it's not possible to receive without the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I believe that. That's where the reconciliation of this problem comes in. I think both people are right. The people who talk about evidence and reason are right, that you need to present it, you need to see it clearly in order to know it, to be condemned by it. But I think the fideists, the presuppositionalists are right when they say there is no way in the world that evidence is going to persuade somebody to receive that message apart from the gracious, persuading, efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not either the Holy Spirit or evidence, it's the Holy Spirit working through evidence.
What about someone who goes halfway? Let's say you have a Roman Catholic priest who is excellent in apologetics, but denies a biblical doctrine of grace. But yet he can argue, Fulton Sheen, now I'm not saying whether he was or wasn't a believer, it's not, but assuming that he didn't hold the doctrine of grace, if I can just say it for now, he was an excellent apologist for the existence of God. You know, did the Holy Spirit take him along and then drop him, or did he reach those conclusions?
Well, I don't have any in fact, Fulton Sheen, when I was growing up, television came in when I was a senior in high school. Just to show you the generation gap here. And Fulton Sheen was one of my favorite, Fulton Sheen and Milton Berle were side by side. And I always watched Fulton Sheen because he was much better than Milton Berle. I mean, he's a great speaker, a tremendously persuasive person. And I won't make any judgment on his eternal destiny either, but I'll say this. I have no problem at all believing that God could use Fulton Sheen to convince people of the truth of certain aspects of Christianity. If God could speak through Caiaphas and Balaam's donkey, there's no problem in God speaking through Fulton Sheen. I mean, we can't limit God to any source. Evidence is evidence, reason is reason, and you can't lock God outside of the Roman Catholic Church. You can't lock God outside of a clerical collar. I mean, he can work through. And some of the greatest apologetic information and inspiration I've received through Roman Catholic thinkers. Some of my great heroes, including St. Augustine and St. Anselm and Thomas Aquinas, you know, were not Baptists. Yes. There is a what between them? Yes, we're going to go into that later. I'd say there is a leap. I don't prefer to call it a leap. I would call it a step of faith built on reason, but I know what you mean. And yes, there's definitely a gulf a great step between perceiving and receiving. For example, before I was saved, one of my best friends, who turned out to be right because I finally married the girl he was pointing to, he'd say to Norm, "There's a good girl for you." And I knew that he was right. You know, she certainly fit all of the objective descriptions of somebody a Christian ought to look for. She was a Christian. She had all that anyone would want if he were going to get married. Unfortunately, I had adopted the Apostle Paul philosophy, better dead than wed. And I wasn't interested. And all the evidence in the world that convinced me that she would make a good wife never brought me to the point of saying I do. That was a totally different ball game. And I've noticed over the years, because I work in the area of philosophy, that philosophy students and sometimes even theology students have a very difficult time making the existential leap called marriage. Because if you look at it objectively and rationally and evidentially, there is no reason to believe in. There are only reasons to believe that. And we're going to fill out the difference between that distinction a little later on when we talk about faith and reason.